If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 20. Most of John 20 draws our attention to the very first day in which our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And the chapter begins by drawing our attention to the very first person who saw Jesus risen from the dead, a woman named Mary Magdalene. Early on that first Lord's Day, that Sunday morning, she had gone down to the tomb, and it's evident that she had no expectation whatsoever that Jesus would be alive. She fully assumed that his corpse would be there in the tomb where it had been earlier lain, and she went down to do honor to her Lord through treating his dead body in various ways. Well, she goes down, and the stone has been removed from the opening of the tomb. And again, there's no thought that Jesus may have come out alive. She assumes that his dead body has been taken to a different location. She ran back to Peter and to John to report that the Lord's body had been relocated. Well, Peter and John, as we read earlier, ran down to the grave, actually stepped inside the cave, and there they saw the linen material that had been used to wrap our Lord's dead body. It was there, nice, neatly folded, but no dead body. Mary Magdalene remained outside the tomb, weeping. Then she stooped down to look inside. And John tells us that she saw two angels dressed in white, and they asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She answered, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary turned around, and she saw someone that she assumed to be the caretaker for the area. And she asked him, "Where have you taken the body?" This person had likewise asked her the question, as the angels had, "Why are you weeping?" And she responds, again, with her concern to locate the corpse of Jesus. Well, then this person that she assumed to be the caretaker, the gardener, said, "Mary." And he spoke in such a way that all of a sudden the scales fell off, and it registered with her that this was none other than Jesus, her Lord, her Savior, risen from the dead. He was alive. Well, later that same day, in the evening of that first Sunday, the disciples were gathered behind locked doors, fearful of the Jewish religious leaders. Suddenly, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. He spoke to them. He showed them his hands, his side. His resurrected body still bore the wound marks where stakes had been driven through his wrist and where the spear had pierced his side. The disciples were astonished. They were amazed. John tells us they were glad. They thought he was dead. They thought it was over. And here was Jesus standing in their presence, alive, undeniably alive. One of the apostles, however, was absent from that gathering on the evening of the first Lord's Day when the risen Lord first appeared to the disciples as a group. He missed this joyful encounter with Christ. He did not see the pierced hands and pierced side. John alone, among the gospel writers, tells us of this one missing apostle and of what happened afterward. And I want to draw your attention to his account this evening. Let's read about it in verses 24 and following of John 20. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I'd like for you to consider with me, please, several observations drawn from this account, which we've just read together. And the first observation is this. Note what Thomas missed as a result of being absent from that first gathering of the disciples on that first Lord's Day when the risen Lord appeared suddenly in their midst. Note what Thomas missed as a result of his absence on that meeting that took place a week earlier on the first Lord's Day when the risen Jesus for the first time appeared to the disciples as a group. Now, John doesn't explain to us why Thomas was absent from that first gathering, and it may be that he had a very legitimate excuse for being absent. Maybe he was sick at the stomach and was throwing up violently, and there's just no way that he could go into a public gathering. Maybe there was a family emergency that arose and that there was a compelling rationale behind his inability to be able to gather with the other 10 apostles on that occasion. On the other hand, it may well be that he was blameworthy for not having been there. It may be that in fear of the Jewish religious leaders, while the other apostles were gathered together trying to remain under the radar screen behind a locked door, it may be that he felt it would be safer to remain in a private setting rather than be found with the other apostles. It may be that he was so discouraged over the arrest, the condemnation, the crucifixion of Jesus, that there was some sense of, well, what's the use of meeting together for fellowship at a time like this when everything is so bleak? Again, we're not told the reason, and it wouldn't be wise for us to assume that that he was culpable. But what is clear and what is unmistakable is that Thomas missed out on great blessing through his being absent on that first Lord's Day evening when Jesus suddenly appeared in the midst of the 10. Judas Iscariot, of course, the traitor, was no longer a member of the apostles. But the other 10 apostles had all been together in a room, met together, and it was in that setting of the gathered, assembled disciples that Jesus had appeared. And surely there's great significance in that. And those men had made the effort together. Those men had been able together, and they were richly blessed as a result of their being together on that first Lord's Day. Their doubts, their fears, their deep discouragement had been replaced with gladness as they encountered the risen Jesus Christ. He had engaged them. They had been able to engage him. They had seen his hands and his side. He had spoken to them. He had spoken peace to them. He had reassured them. He had given them in fresh measure his Holy Spirit. He had recommissioned them to the work that he had assigned to them. They were encouraged. They were helped. They were reassured. Thomas missed out on all that blessing. He had not seen the Lord. He had not heard those words of peace. He had not received that reassurance. He missed out onto all that blessing and thus continued to be dominated by doubt and by fear and by discouragement. The other apostles were rejoicing, but not Thomas. He was standing outside the party looking in. He missed out on great blessing as a result of his absence. Where was he? We don't know. But we do know that he suffered as a result of what he missed. Unbelief gained an upper hand over faith. Discouragement prevailed over joy. While his brothers were drawing near to the Lord in assurance, he remained at a distance under a cloud of doubt. Well, you know where this is going by way of application, don't you? I don't pretend to think that coming to our church on a Sunday evening or a Wednesday night is identical to actually seeing the risen physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly I'm not prepared to equate my preaching with what it would be like to have Jesus himself in person speaking. There's no one who spoke as Jesus spoke. But did not Jesus himself say that where two or three are gathered together in his name as church, that there he would be in the midst? And did not Christ's final New Testament revelation in the book of Revelation indicate that it is amidst the seven lampstands, the seven churches, that the risen Christ stands and speaks? And does not Ephesians 2 conclude by saying that the church is the dwelling of God in the Spirit? And do we not have good reason from Scripture to believe that where the living Christ is present, blessings are dispensed? That is where we should most expect, that we will know blessings from heaven, that we will know the favor of God being dispensed through his own appointed means of grace, and most especially through his supernatural, real, albeit unseen, presence. Is not the gracious, almighty presence of Christ what we need to overcome our doubts? Is it not his compassionate and majestic presence that can most help to assuage our fears? When the Bible declares, in your presence is fullness of joy, should we not think that church is an important place to be in order to feed true gladness? And this is what God has said. This is what God has told us. If we're looking to feed joy, surely one of the most obvious places to seek to nurture that is in the presence of God, which he has promised in a special way to his gathered disciples. Whatever the reason for Thomas being absent on that first Lord's Day, he obviously suffered as a result of not being there in a spiritual way, in an emotional way, in a relational way. Thomas suffered. Something of a disconnect was created between him and his fellow apostles. It's not that fellowship was entirely broken, but fellowship was hindered. They were no longer on the same page. There was a bit of a gap experientially between what they had known and what he himself knew. Well, observation number two is this. Note how strong unbelief can be in a believer. Note how strong unbelief can be in a believer. Verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The word apostle means sent one. Jesus chose 12 men in order to send them out, and their mission in being sent out was to bear witness to him. This was their fundamental assignment. They would bear witness to Jesus, what they had seen firsthand, what they had heard. Well, here in the passage before us, 10 sent ones bear witness to Thomas. We have seen the Lord. They're bearing an eyewitness account. And they are united. All 10 of them are affirming the same thing. They're not just agreed about what one or two of them had seen. They are declaring what all 10 of them had witnessed directly, personally. They are on their mission. They're declaring to Thomas what they had seen. And their message is being rejected by one of their fellow apostles. He is dismissing the apostolic testimony. He is rejecting the apostolic witness. We have here an example of a believer, one who loved the Lord, thinking and speaking as if he were an unbeliever. Now, in part, the denial by Thomas of what all of his fellow apostles affirmed may have been related in part to what seems to have been a melancholic and pessimistic temperament. We can't go too far in thinking this, but it's interesting that John alone, of all the gospel writers, gives us a bit of insight into this one particular apostle, Thomas. And earlier in John's gospel, back in chapter 11, we're given an interesting insight into Thomas. At the time, Jesus had just indicated that he and the apostles would return to Judea. Now, earlier in Judea, the religious leaders of the Jews had incited a group in an effort to stone Jesus. So hostility had just come to very evident expression in Judea. And the apostles, keenly aware of the hostility back in Judea, protested Jesus' word that they were now going to return to Judea. It was kind of like, why go back into the hornet's nest? Well, Jesus was resolved to return. And John tells us back in chapter 11, verse 16, that Thomas at that point had said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, we should note that, you know, there was loyalty in those words. You know, Thomas was not quitting. Thomas was not jumping off the bus. If Jesus was going to Judea, Thomas was going to Judea. And there was a certain courage reflected in that determination. Let us go with him. But in an Eeyore-like way, it's like it's over in his mind. I kept thinking of a little cartoon character as I was reflecting on this passage. I'm dating myself, but when I was a child, I would watch from time to time a cartoon called Gulliver's Travels. It was an animated program based on the novel. But there was this one of the little people. His only phrase was, "We're doomed." And it would come out at various times in the narrative, "We're doomed." And I thought of that with Thomas's statement here that, okay, you know, he's with Jesus. If Jesus is going, he's going, but it's over. It's done. You know, we're going to die. And perhaps that reflects upon a melancholic bent in his temperament, a tendency towards seeing the glass as half empty. And if indeed that was the case of his temperament, that may have contributed to a reluctance to receive this happy news that his fellow apostles were reporting that they had seen the Lord. But whether that temperamental tendency is true or not, we should recognize that he was blameworthy for dismissing the united testimony of his fellow apostles. We should recognize, in fairness, that none of the apostles were expectantly looking for Jesus to rise from the dead. In that sense, Thomas is just like the rest. As I pointed out earlier, it's evident when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, she was not looking for Jesus to be alive. And even when the tomb was seen to be empty, which was great news, she just assumed that it meant the dead body had been taken somewhere else. Likewise, Peter and John. John admits in verse 9 of chapter 20 that they had not yet understood the scripture saying that Jesus must rise from the dead. So there is a sense in which Thomas was responding just like everybody else. Jesus had clearly indicated that he would die and that he would rise again, but it had not registered in the minds of any of his followers. And yet, Thomas's situation was different. All 10 of his fellow apostles were now enthusiastic and sincere in conveying, "We have seen the Lord." And this wasn't the only account. Mary Magdalene had seen the Lord. The disciples on the road to Emmaus had seen the Lord. Peter and John had come to faith. And now he had appeared to the whole group of the disciples, with the exception of Thomas. And it reflects a strength of unbelief that he would be prepared to dismiss the growing, abundant evidence that Christ indeed was alive. And not only did he refuse to believe, but he insisted on setting forth his own criteria as to what it would take in order for him to come to faith. It wouldn't be enough for him to see Jesus. It wasn't going to be enough for him to hear Jesus. He was going to have to actually have his own finger and hand be able to touch the wound marks in that resurrected body, feeling the wounds in the wrist, feeling the wound marks in the side, in order for him to come to an assurance that the body that had been killed just a few days earlier, that body had actually risen from the dead. How discouraging Thomas's attitude must have been to his fellow apostles. These men were still struggling with fear themselves. They were glad at having seen the Lord, but not all of their fears and doubts had been addressed at this point. And how discouraging Thomas's response must have been. Their mission as apostles was to convince the world. They couldn't even convince their fellow apostle. What a bucket of cold water. Despite all that they had seen, despite all that they had heard, Thomas would not be persuaded. And he was quite adamant about what it would take to persuade him. Unbelief, even in a Christian, can be incredibly obstinate. A Christian will not be characteristically an unbeliever, obviously. But there can be seasons where a Christian can be very obstinate in his or her unbelief. In the face of the clearest testimony and abundant evidence, unbelief can be very stubborn in insisting upon one's own subjective interpretation of things. And it's interesting, those who express such great uncertainty about what others are declaring can have such certainty about their own view of the matter. Have you ever noticed that? And try to talk with somebody who may be struggling with assurance on one level, but they certainly seem to have plenty of assurance when it comes to their own subjective reading of something. No one can convince them otherwise of what they see to be as reality. Well, we need to remember that we're capable of attitudes and words that can greatly discourage our brethren. And what makes that worse is that we live in a fallen world where we need encouragement from one another. And it's not without reason that the New Testament calls us to encourage one another and build each other up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Proverbs tells us a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. How valuable it can be to be around a fellow believer whose cheerful words of faith have a therapeutic value in ministering to our own souls. And Thomas failed to minister to his fellow apostles during these hours and days of his life as a result of the unbelief that so strongly enveloped him. Well, consider in the third place how graciously and patiently the Lord dealt with Thomas. How graciously and how patiently the Lord Jesus dealt with his unbelieving servant. Verses 26 and 27 tell us that after 8 days, Christ's disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." We know from Scripture that the Lord remained on earth about 40 days after he rose from the dead, before he ascended back to heaven, where he took his place of glory at the right hand of God the Father. And interestingly, it seems clear that during those 40 days in which the resurrected Lord was on earth, that he didn't spend unceasing time with his disciples every day from sunrise to sundown. We might think that he would have tried to take advantage of this period in that way, but it seems clear that he appeared only intermittently to his disciples, to his followers, during this period of some about 6 weeks. He appeared sufficiently for, before it was over, over 500 people would have been eyewitnesses of his resurrected appearance, but it was intermittent. And John is careful to tell his readers that a second appearance that the risen Lord made to his disciples as a group happened 8 days after the first appearance. 7 nights had passed. Once again, it was the Lord's day, the second Lord's day, the first day of the week, Sunday. The disciples once again were inside. Once again, they were behind closed doors. They were still concerned to remain inconspicuous, fearful of the malice of the Jewish leaders. As they were assembled together on this second Lord's day, Thomas with them this time, Jesus once again suddenly stood in the midst. It's one of those places where part of you wants more details. Did they see him walk through the door? Did he pass through the wall? Or did someone just turn around to scratch his nose and all of a sudden Jesus was right there a few inches away? He just appeared suddenly. There he was, the risen Lord, standing in their midst. And is this not what true disciples long for each Lord's Day? That Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, would stand in our midst and that he would meet us where we gather in his name. Is this not what we long for above everything? That we would engage Jesus Christ when we come to his house, when we gather with his saints, that he himself would appear, that he himself would engage us, that he himself would speak to us, that he would say, that he would once again pronounce peace to us, that he would encourage us, that he would challenge us, that he would motivate us. Well, once again, Jesus stood in the midst, and as he had pronounced the previous week, so again he declared, "Peace to you." He understood that the disciples were afraid. He had understood this so well when he had met with them during those hours in the upper room before his crucifixion. He knew that what was about to unfold was going to have the result of leaving them confused and scared. And he had been very concerned before his death to prepare them, to reassure them, to encourage them. "My peace," he said, "I give to you, not as the world gives. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I will not leave you alone. I will come to you. I will give my Spirit to you. Be reassured. Be strong. Be encouraged." But we see the Lord in that same emphasis as he makes his first appearances to his disciples after his resurrection. "Peace. I want you to know that peace that surpasses human comprehension. Yes, you will be persecuted even as I was, but I want you to be of good cheer." Well, having given that brief but wonderful benediction, Jesus proceeded immediately, according to John's account, to speak to Thomas. And he says, according to verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." There's not a word of criticism. There's not a word of rebuke. It would have been appropriate for rebuke to be administered. There are times where God does rebuke his people for unbelief. We infer from the way that Jesus dealt with Thomas that it reflected his perfect knowledge of the heart of Thomas, And rather than coming with a word of rebuke, he was simply concerned to reassure and to help and to strengthen. We might think that perhaps this would be an occasion for Jesus to demote Thomas from the leadership team. Thomas, I love you. You're on your way to heaven, but 10 sent ones tell you that they've seen me and you dismiss it. I'm afraid that we need to look for someone else to take your place on the leadership team. You're still in, but you're not going to, we just need to have better than that Thomas on the leadership team. There's none of that in Jesus's dealing with Thomas. No indication of a sigh of frustration. How long would he deal with this unbelieving generation? It's clear that Jesus had heard Thomas's words, right? He immediately speaks to Thomas as one who knew exactly what Thomas had been thinking and knew exactly what Thomas had said to his other apostles. You think that you've got to feel with your own finger the wound marks. Thomas, I invite you to do it. Go ahead, Thomas. I'm not being sarcastic. I'm not making fun of you. Thomas, go ahead. You touch me all you want. You take all the time you need to be assured that I am the real deal. I want you to be confident, Thomas. I want you to be assured that your fellow apostles have not been duped. They're not hallucinating. I am the one, Thomas, that you followed, that you loved, that you saw crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Jesus was more concerned to nurture faith than to rebuke its absence. In a sense, rather than say, Thomas, come up here to where I'm at, Jesus was willing to say, I'll come down to where you're at. I want you to believe, Thomas. I want you to be reassured. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. It's a beautiful illustration of what the writer to the Hebrews expresses in very familiar words in Hebrews 4:15-16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That is not the kind of high priest that Christians have. But one who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Unbelief is a serious sin. And again, there are occasions, more than one in the Word of God, where God rebuked people for their unbelief. It is blameworthy for us to not trust God. It is never excusable for unbelief to be controlling the way we think and the way we speak and act. But Jesus knew the heart of Thomas. And sympathizing with the weakness of his doubting apostle, he simply offered reassurance and encouragement. And we're reminded in the way that Jesus dealt with Thomas that there is a great significance to the biblical evidences for the Christian faith. There is a profound significance to the evidences that the Bible itself presents us for the Christian faith. Jesus did not say, Thomas, you should simply believe your fellow apostles' word. He indicated, rather, that it was important for Thomas himself to be an eyewitness of the fact that the body that was crucified, that same body had come forth from the tomb. That wounded body was now alive, and it was important for Thomas to be an eyewitness to that reality, to see it himself. An undeniable physical evidence of reality, of truth, of what God had done in Jesus. He was alive, and it wasn't simply a matter of divine testimony. There was physical evidence that was presented. And it was important to Jesus that Thomas see and be assured of that physical evidence. These signs, these biblical evidences are important because they demonstrate, they verify that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed all that he claimed to be. The Son of God, the Christ, the promised deliverer that the Old Testament had promised for centuries. This is precisely why John and the other gospel writers wrote their gospel accounts, presenting so many of the miracles of Christ at the end of chapter 20, verses 30, 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's not critical that every generation have the opportunity to be an eyewitness of the physical resurrected Christ. But it was crucial that the apostles of that generation bear witness of the physical resurrected body of Christ, and that every subsequent generation, including our own, have access to the apostolic testimony, the written testimony, that this is what they saw. This is what they encountered firsthand. This Jesus that they proclaim, he's a historical reality. He is God's own Son who took on human flesh. Of all the signs that John presented in his gospel and the other gospel writers, none is more significant than the sign of Christ's resurrection. Well, in closing, note finally Thomas's response of worship. Note Thomas's response of worship. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." His skepticism evaporated. The clouds of gloom lifted. It seems that there was no need for him to reach out his hand and touch Jesus. And John doesn't tell us whether he actually did or not, but the impression given is that just as when Jesus had said to Mary, "Mary," however he said it, and all of a sudden, boom, she knew. The impression is that Thomas, in a similar way, simply responding to the words of Christ, immediately was convinced in his innermost soul that this was the Lord, and in his heart, if not bodily, fell down, worshiping, acknowledging my Lord and my God. And one of the ways that God works all things for good, he used Thomas's sin to lead to one of the clearest affirmations in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ. Here you have one of the most unmistakable affirmations in the whole New Testament that Jesus was vastly more than a good man or a very insightful teacher. He was God. Thomas confesses him to be his God, and unlike angels and unlike the Apostle Paul, there was no remonstrance on the part of Jesus as if, "Hey, don't do that. I'm a creature just like you." No, it was fully appropriate to Jesus' mind for Thomas to acknowledge him as his God, as his Lord, because that was reality. Jesus is the Lord. He is God. In every true conversion, a person comes to the humble, sincere, and reverent conviction that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. When a person is truly saved, one of the indications of that is that there is a profound consciousness that Jesus is the boss. He is the master. He is the chief. He is the Lord. And however everyone else may regard him, he is worthy of my worship. He is worthy of my love. He is worthy of my devotion. He is worthy of my service and my obedience. He is worthy of my faith. He is my Lord. He is my God. Is that your attitude toward Jesus Christ this evening? Have you bowed before him in your heart, acknowledging, my Lord, my God? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the candor of the Bible. It enhances the credibility of the apostolic testimony that they admitted that in the beginning it did not register with them that Jesus would indeed rise as he had said he would. And we thank you that we have, through your Spirit and through their eyewitness account, this reliable testimony that this one who came from heaven and was born in Bethlehem and who performed these extraordinary signs, including bodily coming forth from the tomb 3 days after he had been crucified to death outside of Jerusalem. We bless you, O God, that we have this sure apostolic word. O God, we pray that we would not be unbelieving, but believing. And for those whose lives have been characterized by unbelief, O Lord, we pray that you would grant that gift that heaven alone can impart, that gift of saving faith. We pray these things in Christ's mighty and precious name. Amen.